Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
You know, if there's anything that the Bible teaches, it teaches that God created everything. Again, thinking about the book of Revelation, while it's on my mind, as you're reading through Revelation and the judgments are coming, one of the things that it says is that, and they would not repent of various sins, they would not repent of worshiping idols and so forth, and they refused to give glory to Him who made the heaven and the earth and everything in it.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study through the books of the Old Testament prophets. Join us as Pastor Brian concludes his teaching on Zechariah chapters 11 through 12. Now here's Pastor Brian.
Now, if you're familiar with Revelation chapter 13, you know, Revelation chapter 13 is about the person we commonly call the Antichrist, the beast that rises up out of the sea. But there is a second beast that rises up out of the land. And it's the second beast that orchestrates the worldwide worship of the first beast. And we oftentimes we just think about the Antichrist singular, but we probably would be more accurate to think of Antichrist plural. Because the false prophet is the PR person for the person we commonly call the Antichrist. I think the distinction between the two is that one is a Gentile and one is a Jew. And so the worthless shepherd that's being spoken of here is that second one. He is the Jewish leader. He is the one who comes on as the shepherd over the people, but he's a worthless shepherd. He's a false shepherd. And he leaves the flock. And then it says this. It says, a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, there's a couple of ways that you can look at this. You can look at this as figurative or using sort of symbolic language that the right eye speaks of his knowledge or his understanding, and the right and his arm speaks of his strength. And so that this person is going to, something's going to happen to them to limit their power, basically. But some see that this is maybe a very specific description of what happens with the Antichrist, because we're told in Revelation 13 again that the Antichrist suffers a mortal wound from which he recovers. And it's because he recovers from this mortal wound that the world worships him. And what do they say? They say, who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? And so some Bible teachers would connect what we read about this mortal wound on the Antichrist, or maybe the false prophet, in Revelation 13 with what happens here with this worthless shepherd. I think undoubtedly the worthless shepherd is a reference to the beast and the false prophet, probably a reference to both of them blended into one. So you see, we've gone from the judgments that would begin to come upon them through the Greeks. We've gone down through the Roman period. We've gone through the judgment that came in 70 after the rejection of Jesus. And now we're projecting all the way out to yet a future time. So that brings us to chapter 12. The burden of the Lord, the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I love these kinds of descriptions of the Lord. You know, if there's any thing that the Bible teaches. It teaches that God created everything. And it says it over and over and over and over and over. And, you know, again, thinking about the book of Revelation, while it's on my mind, as you're reading through Revelation and the judgments are coming, it one of the things that it says is that, and they would not repent of various sins. They would not repent of worshiping idols and so forth. And they refused to give glory to him who made the heaven and the earth and everything in it. And just a reminder here, the Lord, he stretches out the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth. He forms the spirit of man within him. He created us. Verse 2. Here we go. Out into the future. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Wow. I mean, this to me is truly one of the most fascinating passages in all the Bible. Because it's telling us, and it has been telling us for 2,500 years, that all of history is going to come down to the city of Jerusalem. I mean, isn't that amazing to think of that? I mean, especially when you think of the pretty much 2,000-year period in which Jerusalem had little to no significance for the majority of the world. The Romans came in 135, and they, after 70 AD, they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But the Jews remained there. In 135, there was another revolt. And the Romans crushed that revolt so thoroughly that they even changed the name of the city. It was no longer Jerusalem. They changed the name of the city to Aelia Capitolina. And they changed the name of the land of Israel to Palestinia, in honor of the Philistines who once inhabited the land. And so we know of the term Palestinian today, or Palestine. Where did that come from? That was the new name that the Romans gave to what would formerly be known as Israel. And so from that time, all the way until the Muslim period, the significance of Jerusalem was just completely lost. It wasn't even there. There was no Jerusalem there anymore. But then the Muslims come, and they are going to make Jerusalem one of their three holiest cities. And so for Islam, Jerusalem then becomes significant once again, because along with Mecca and Medina, now Jerusalem is also a holy place, and the place from which supposedly Muhammad came. And I think the legend is that he ascended to heaven from there. And so, but apart from Islam, Jerusalem is insignificant. And it depends on which Islamic caliphate is in power, that kind of determines the significance of Jerusalem. So it wasn't always as significant. But when we come to, modern times, and say the Ottoman period, the Ottoman Empire lasted from the 1400s and then ended officially at the end of the First World War. And Jerusalem had been under Ottoman rule for all of those centuries. But the Ottomans were Turks. So Jerusalem was, yeah, you know, but it wasn't like they were super excited about Jerusalem. And then after the Ottomans, then you have what's called the British Mandate, and the name Palestine resurfaces, and the British are there basically until 1948. But here's the point that I'm making as I drag this out. The point is, in, let's just say, in 1900, if you would have tried to convince somebody that all of world history would culminate around Jerusalem, they would have thought you were an absolute nut. There is no way. What is Jerusalem? It's just a backwater. Whatever it used to be, it's even questioned. Was it ever really anything? And nobody would have seen that. Nobody would have believed that. But then in 1948, when we have the establishing of the state of Israel, suddenly the land starts to take on some more significance for the whole world. But still, Jerusalem is not in the control of the Israelis until 1967. And when they recapture Jerusalem in 1967, from that point to today, Jerusalem is in the news every single week. But again, you know, my point is that Zechariah 2,500 years ago said this. He said that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all people. And it's happening. And it continues to happen. And it will keep happening until one day everything that Zechariah says will actually take place. I personally, these verses right here, if I'm talking to somebody and wanting to get, you know, some headway with them about, with, of course, the gospel, but looking for a foot in the door, if anything comes up about, you know, international politics or anything like that, I'm making a beeline for Zechariah chapter 12. Because this says it right here. How do you explain the words of this prophet that were given 2,500 years ago? If this is not the word of God, how do you explain what we read in the paper every single day and what we see on the news? That Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. And it's only going to get more burdensome before it's over. So in that day, says the Lord, I will strike. So all the nations of the earth are going to gather against it. And in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. So it's crystal clear, I hope, this has not happened yet. See, there are people that are going to go, oh, no, this is talking about the Romans, or this is talking about the Greeks, or this, no, this is talking about the Babylonians. No, it's not. It's talking about events that have not happened yet, but will happen certainly. And in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So this is the battle of Jerusalem. And again, when we get to chapter 14 next week, we will read Zechariah describes the battle in detail that we're reading about here. And here it is. So what's happening? The nations have come up against Jerusalem. God is intervening on their behalf. And now the most important part. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Notice that, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So on the day when all the nations come against Jerusalem, God will step in to intervene and to save them. And in doing so, he will reveal himself to them. And they will look, remember, Yahweh is speaking. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Wow, so profound. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. You know, John quotes this in his gospel. When he's describing the soldier piercing the side of Jesus, he quotes this passage and says that that was fulfilling the passage that said, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And the word pierced here means pierced, like pierced through with a sword or a spear. That's exactly what it means. And so in that day, there's going to be mourning as for an only son. There shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. So Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, this is a reference to Josiah's death. Remember Josiah, he was one of the best kings, and he went out to battle against Pharaoh, something that he shouldn't have done, and he was killed in battle. And he was the last great king of Judah. And so the whole nation was in deep, deep mourning over that. And so that's the parallel. It's going to be like that time. But, you know, can you just imagine? I've thought about this before. To think about, like, the nation collectively, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. What is it telling us? It's telling us that their eyes will be opened suddenly to realize who the Messiah is. The nation collectively will all of a sudden understand that Jesus is their Messiah. My goodness. The mourning, the regrets, the thought of how all throughout their long history he has been completely disregarded, insignificant, not even thought about. Wow, what a moment. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. I don't know if you've ever had a Jewish friend who's had a family member that have died, if you've had any experience like this at all. But to this day, Jewish people, they do this intense mourning for the dead. And in some cases, they literally hire people to come to their house and to mourn. And it's an eerie kind of a thing because they're just wailing, they're sobbing. It's one of those things where you just, man, this is uncomfortable. When he's talking about these families mourning separately from one another, the picture is just that the grief is so deep that it's too deep, it's too personal to associate with anyone in this time. So there's going to be this at the same time. Think about it. At the same time as all of these nations are coming together to destroy Jerusalem, there is this national repentance that is happening simultaneously. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. We got to go into chapter 13, just to the first verse. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Wow. A fountain will be open. Remember that great hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. I think Charles Wesley wrote that. And he wrote it based on this passage right here. There is a fountain filled with blood. There shall be a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Wow. This is what is ahead for the nation. Verse 2, and then we'll stop. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Man, think about that in the context, the prophets and the unclean spirit. So this is going to be, this is a reference to the spiritual wickedness and deception that happens under the Antichrist. Remember what happens. According to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, the false prophet is going to encourage the people to make an image and to place it in the temple of God and to command that people worship. And the false prophet is going to have power to give breath to this image. So when Zechariah here is talking about the idols and the false prophets and the unclean spirits, he's talking about all of that being dealt with. And we know again from the book of Revelation at this point, what does the Lord do when he comes? He takes the beast and the false prophet and he casts them into the bottomless pit. He casts them into the lake of fire. And he casts the devil into the bottomless pit, binds him up with a chain for 1,000 years. But that's what's being referred to here. It's not just idolatry in a general sense. It is the very specific idolatry that will have led things to where they are at the time. So, wow, Zechariah, amazing stuff. And it gets even more amazing as we finish up these two chapters, so we will do that next time.
For the month of March, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled, Is Easter Unbelievable? 4 Questions Everyone Should Ask About the Resurrection Story by Rebecca McLaughlin. With Easter just around the corner, the topic of the resurrection of Jesus will be buzzing in both private and public discussions. But many people do not even believe that Jesus was actually a historical person. So how can you help someone else in your life understand the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus? And more importantly, what it means for them. Well, Rebecca McLaughlin has again used her gift of using story to powerfully illustrate the truth of Christianity, and this time, she focuses on the resurrection of Jesus. She addresses 4 fundamental questions that everyone should ask when considering who Jesus is. Is Jesus' life historical? Is Jesus' death ethical? Is Jesus' resurrection credible? And is Jesus' offer desirable? In her book, Is Easter Unbelievable?, Rebecca McLaughlin will help you confront these questions in an honest evaluation to help you or someone else you know make the most informed decision you can regarding Jesus and his resurrection. Today is the day to find the hope that you've been missing. Learn today about the resurrection of Jesus and his offer of life to you. The book is Easter Unbelievable, 4 Questions Everyone Should Ask About the Resurrection Story by Rebecca McLaughlin, is our gift to say thank you for your donation to Back to Basics.
so we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Zechariah. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.